You could open up your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 1 and 2. That's Matthew 1 and 2. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I've anticipated it. How can he be saying or preaching a Christmas message in January? Ah, Christmas is yet upon us. See, for 1,582 years, Christians had or used what was referred to as the Julian calendar. We have now, we've adopted the Gregorian calendar. In the Julian calendar, Christmas occurs now on Tuesday, the 7th of January. So think of this as close to Christmas Eve. Hence, kids, I want you to do two things for me on Tuesday morning when you wake up. Number one, ask your parents, where are the presents? And number two, go to Mr. Hodak and say, why do we have to go to school today? Let's open up in prayer this morning. Our God in heaven, we worship you here and now. And we thank you, Lord, for these few moments that we have so precious together. God, I thank you for the Eucharist, the table, Lord, in which we had and consumed the symbols of your blood and body, a holy and awesome and fearful time. Lord, I pray that we would see that here and now, that this morning, Lord, as I humbly speak from your word, that my mouth would make much of Jesus the Christ, who is all and all. In Jesus' holy name, I ask these things. Amen. Some years ago, a playwright whose name is William Shakespeare said this. He said what? He said, all the world's a stage and all men and women are merely players. When I was in college, I tried out for a play. Now, those of you who know me can see and know that acting is not my forte. I had no business being in a play, certainly at that level. However, there was a young lady who had a leading role in said play. She had no hope, of course, because now she's been my wife for 19 years. Now, she had a leading role, as I said. She had many, many lines. I tried out for a supporting, small role. I think I had seven, maybe eight lines in total. And I believe I was four or five different characters. I was a nobody. No one would even recognize me. Why? Because I was in the supporting sense, or the role, if you will. Now think of the story of Christmas. For several minutes, I want you to askew in your mind with me this morning the idea of Christmas as around a Christmas tree, or perhaps the narratives that we read, or even the version that Luke has for us. I want you to think of the Christmas narrative as a play. Now, who would be the main actors or actresses, if you will? Well, perhaps you think of Zechariah, right? You think of, that's John the Baptist's dad, who was in the temple and the angel Gabriel appeared, remember? Right? Or maybe Elizabeth, his wife, her conception of John. Remember Zechariah's song, if you will? Or maybe you're going to think of the angels that announced the good news to the shepherds, or the shepherds themselves. Or perhaps even Mary. Now she seems to take center stage, does she not? This humble and wonderful young lady. She was likely only 13 to 15 years old, who received heavy news yet responded with song of praise and joy. Our pastor's been going through that in the month of December, the Advent season. Certainly your mind will center around the major characters, the players, if you will. However, there's a character who has no lines in the play. He has what's known as the supporting role. This is Joseph. You realize that there are no words in Scripture that records his speech. He has no lines. However, through his obedience, we see that God, who's the director of the play, is using this humble man who has no lines to work out this drama, the divine drama that is salvation history. You can follow along. I believe in your bulletin there's a copy of the outline, the basic outline, if you will. And here this morning from the life of Joseph, we will be learning that God uses humble, direct, and courageous obedience from supporting actors, from nobodies. So, turn in your Bible. We're going to begin now. We're going to go to several different narratives. I don't have time this morning to read the entirety of the narratives. I wish that I did. However, you all are aware of the story, I'm sure. Look at verses number 18 through 25 in Matthew 1. That's Matthew chapter 1. Now, here are the words of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. As his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, who was a just man, and not seeing or wanting to make her a public sense or example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Joshua, or Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, this is Isaiah, by the way, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So then Joseph, who was then aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord said and commanded him, and took to him his wife, except he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he, that is Joseph, said or called his name Jesus. Now, I think so often in our lives, or because perhaps of, you know, like the familiarity that we have with this passage, we just read this very quickly, as I did. Right? And we don't realize that so much is happening here. And so this morning, I want to take some time and go perhaps maybe between the lines into the action itself and describe this. So here and now we see that Joseph, this is number one in your handout, had humble obedience despite himself. Humble obedience despite himself. There's a lot of confusion or misunderstanding around this word betrothed, right, in verse number 18. You've heard it probably several times before. This is not like the English or the modern idea of an engagement. Hence, in the Jewish mindset, and by the way, they did this up until the 1300s or so, the sense of a marriage was called a ketuvah. It was two aspect, or stages, if you will. Stage number one was the erusin. Right? It had the initial agreement, usually between the groom and the bride's father. It was a monetary agreement. However, once the agreement was made, that was binding. They were legally married. Now, according to the Talmud, which is a Jewish resource, we know that Jews allowed this to go on up to 1 year. However, it was really discouraged after the year, because during the year, the groom would work to produce her, well, to react, I should say, to the dowry given by the father, and he would ensure, the groom that is, would ensure that he had a house and livelihood, etc. Now, during the time, remember, you had the erusin, which was the initial agreement. Sometimes that was accompanied by a small feast, although usually not. Depends on the wealth of the family, right? So during the interlude, we'll call it, the couple rarely knew one another. In fact, the Mishnah, which is another Jewish resource, says that the rabbis saw or believed that if the couple were to be alone in a room together for more than 20 minutes, they were no longer seen as pure. So it's clear that I doubt that Mary and Joseph knew one another. Remember, Mary was likely 13, maybe 15 at her oldest. Hence, Joseph was likely older than that. He could have been in his 20s, if you will. So this young couple didn't know one another. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's up in Nazareth. That's where Mary's from. His family doesn't live in Nazareth. Where is his family home? In Bethlehem, in Judea. He is betrothed, or he's legally married. The erusin happened. He's awaiting the second stage of the marriage, which is called the nisuin. But that is the big one. That's where the marriage is consummated. That's where they have the feast. That's where the couple gets together for a period of days, has a fun and food and frivolity, right, etc. Except the couple at the end of that, they say what's called the seven blessings or the Shiva Berokit, right? They say seven things, which are similar to what we would say maybe I do's, if you will, except they bless God through this. Now, after that, the couple has to go and consummate the marriage. Hence, in fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you notice that the father had the legal right, this is the father of the bride, had the legal right to demand, and I don't want to be untoward here, but to demand the honeymoon sheets, if you will, for physical proof of his daughter's virginity. He had that right. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's not in his home. He's legally married. He's working towards the second stage, and his bride now was found with child. Now, the rabbis believe that a woman could conceal her pregnancy up to the fourth month or beginning of the second trimester. So it's clear that she spent some time with Elizabeth, right? She was there for 3 months. Then when she returned, it was obvious, as in physiologically. So this is when the supporting actor then begins his work. Look at this. Then Joseph, verse number 19, her husband being a just man and not willing or wanting to make her a public example. Remember, he had only two options legally. He had to divorce her. Because if he did not, he would be saying that he was the father. He impregnated her before the consummation of the marriage, before the second stage. Shameful. That would have been very shameful. Or she had only a period of days to claim that she was raped. Obviously, that didn't happen. Remember, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. You have the Jewish legal system behind this. So Joseph was a just man. Here, interestingly, the language doesn't seem to indicate that he's just because he wants to follow the law. He really didn't have a choice in that. He's just because of the compassion. Remember, the two options that he has, he could do this publicly and shame her and say, look at her, she's pregnant. He would save his honor in the community by doing that. Or, this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, he could do it in more of a smaller, maybe, setting. Amongst two or three witnesses, he could write her a bill of divorce. Now, it still would be public, except not as public. So he slept on the decision, if you will. Now, he loved this little, small little girl, who, remember, he likely didn't know that well. Then the angel of the Lord appeared in him in a dream. Verse number 20. Now, isn't this interesting? Because go ahead and contrast this with Luke's version, with all the people Luke has, all the major actors who get to see the angel. I'm thinking of Zechariah. I'm thinking of Mary. I'm thinking of the shepherds. They get the appearance. Joseph doesn't even get that. He only gets a dream. Saying, this is the angel of the Lord in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. I do not like the versions that include the word as. That's not in the original language, because remember, he was legally married. He already did the first step or stage. Hence, the taking is what the Jews would call the lakot, which is just the idea to take. You see that all over, right? So he has a wife, and for a year or around, he's working for her. Then he gets to take her as his own. So in the small little message, we see this little phrase, you think, oh yeah, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What do you think that entailed, though? Well, likely the rushing of the ceremony, right? The Nisuin, remember I said that? Do you think that was shameful? Do you think that was hard? I think maybe we would have called that a shotgun wedding, if you will. Do you think perhaps that compromised his standing within the community? Certainly it did. These small little phrases we think, oh, no big deal. They were a big deal because you think this likely took months. Why? So why shouldn't he be afraid to complete the second stage of the marriage, which had to be public, by the way. There's no such thing as a justice of the peace back then. It had to be public. Well, because that which is in her, the offspring, is not his. She conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now here, what Matthew's going to do is he's going to show the result of Joseph's obedience. What is this result? This result is Jesus the Christ, who is Emmanuel. This is Messiah. So Joseph humbly obeyed despite himself, his honor, his standing in the community, his money. By the way, men, think of this. He had a wedding with no honeymoon. He had a wedding with no honeymoon. Then look what it says in verse number 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord said. He didn't have to even have a song. He didn't even have the reaction. He just obeyed. He took to him his wife. He completed the second stage of the marriage, except he did not know her until Jesus was born. Remember these young couple. This young couple was poor. We know that Luke chapter 2, when they appear at the temple, they have to, sacrifice a pigeon or turtle doves because they were poor. So likely they lived in a one small, maybe room house for 4 to 5 months alone with a pregnant teenager. You think about that, men. Yet Joseph was strong, and he valued the purity of prophecy. He valued the deity of the Messiah more than he valued his own passions. That's faith. That's obedience. Now, moving on, let's go to number 2. I want you to go in the text now to chapter 2. Right, you know the story that happens. Jesus was born. Now look at this, verse number 13 of chapter 2. Now, when they had sent or departed, that's the Magi that came, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There it is again, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. Flee into Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Hence number 2, we have immediate obedience despite fear of the unknown. Immediate obedience despite fear of the unknown. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. We know the Magi didn't visit until quite some time, and so seemingly Jesus was almost a toddler, or at least he wasn't a newborn yet. Joseph had established himself. Now where was Joseph at this time? He wasn't in Nazareth. He was down in Bethlehem amongst his family, his heritage, his kin, if you will. He likely had just been settled. Perhaps he was able to find some work. He was an artisan. We say carpenter. He didn't work with a lot of wood because they didn't have a lot of wood in that area. He was a builder, an artisan, if you will, right? He recently had come into some money. How? Remember the 3 gifts. You have a poor man who recently maybe came into some money. Maybe there's a little bit of stability finally in his life because he had lost his honor, if you will, up in Galilee in Nazareth. Just then, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, get up, you have to flee. How did Joseph respond? Immediately. No words, no verbosity, no pontification. Just simple action. Now, what did this action result in? Isn't it interesting? What Matthew's doing is he's going to use the Old Testament. He's going to bring this to show that through Joseph's actions, not his words, his action of obedience, God is now directing salvation history. So, this is a result. What is it? The result is Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Certainly, we know that Hosea in that sense or context was referring to the nation of Israel, because Israel was the son of God, if you will. But here that's applied to Messiah in a more realistic sense. Through this humble man's immediate action, immediate obedience, we know that he is and was Messiah, because he had come out of Egypt. Let's go on. Now go in your text to verses number 19 through 21 of chapter 2. Again, I said we had to move somewhat quickly. I apologize about this, but I want you to understand this play from Joseph's view. Now, when Herod was dead, remember what happened in between. Herod came and he slaughtered the young men of Bethlehem. Right, and the Magi and all this, and prophecy was fulfilled. So now, when Herod was dead, we know from history that Herod died around likely 4 BC or so. Okay? And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, here's it again, in a dream unto Joseph in Egypt. How long was he in Egypt? We don't know. Likely it was anywhere from a couple months to maybe a year. I don't think it was longer than a year, because Herod died in 4 BC. Can you imagine? Joseph went down into Egypt, a new land with new people, new customs, new culture. We know from Josephus that there was an element of Jews living in Alexandria. So perhaps that's where Joseph and Mary and the Holy Family settled. We don't know, except just as Joseph was getting established, he had to find work. He had to support and feed his, young family. Now remember, his wife had already had Jesus, and so now they were having a normal marriage, then sexually. So perhaps it's even possible that on their way back from Egypt, Mary was pregnant again. So this is what it is, looking, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." So number 3, we have what? We have direct obedience despite a complicated situation. Direct obedience despite a complicated situation. Think of it again. Please remember, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happened in space and time. He's in this strange land. He's just getting settled, and then in a dream, he has to go back to where he came from. Do you think perhaps the way was dangerous? Do you think this was cheap? We know that even the angel said this. We know that no miracles happened. It wasn't like he was physically maybe transported. Someone had to pay for this travel. Who do you think that someone was? Joseph. But he obeyed directly. Certainly in the midst or despite a complicated situation. Hence we know, let's go on, this will be number 4, in verses number 22 through 23. But when he heard that Archelaus, so let me give you a little bit of history here briefly. So 4 BC, you have Herod the Great who died. He has had three sons. He expressed in his will, or the perhaps I'll say the ancient Near East equivalent of a will, he expressed that he wanted his kingdom to go to the three sons. In Rome, you have Caesar Augustus, who approves this will. Hence, Herod's kingdom is broken up into thirds. His eldest son is this individual, Archelaus, who was called Herod Archelaus. He inherited the region of Judea, Samaria, and what we think of in the Old Testament, Moab. It was called Idumea. He's ruling, except he only ruled for 2 years. Apparently, he was a terrible ruler because Augustus had him deposed only 2 years later. So you put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He wants to move back to his family in Bethlehem, where he's established. Except the eldest son is ruling there. He's afraid. Number four, courageous obedience despite fear of the known. Despite fear of the known. He knows that his honor is shot in Nazareth, in Galilee. He knows his family is in Bethlehem, or at least his heritage. He wants to go back to Bethlehem. Except he was afraid to go there. This is verse number 22. And being warned by God in a dream. This is the fourth warning, the fourth revelation. He turned aside into the region of Galilee. Where is Nazareth? In Galilee. Now, who was ruling the north? Well, the second oldest son, who is Herod Antipas. By the way, the same Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. The same Herod that Jesus referred to as that fox in Luke chapter 13. The same Herod that Jesus appeared before during his incorrect or kangaroo, I'll call it maybe even trial. Same individual, Herod Antipas. So Joseph was kind of had some bad options here. You think about it. He could go to where the eldest son was ruling, and perhaps the eldest son had sworn to fulfill what his father had started. So the Lord warns him. He goes up to Nazareth and settles, where he doesn't have a lot of honor, where he doesn't have a community. That's courage. He knows what's going to happen. He knows it's going to be difficult for his family, for himself. He knows the situation, except he obeys immediately and courageously. This secondary character, this supporting actor, showed through his obedience that God uses humble, direct, and courageous what? Obedience. Now we see the result. Isaiah 11. I want to add this briefly for a minute. Because you read your Bible and it says here in verse number 23 that it, what? He came and dwelt or settled in a city that was called Nazareth so that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, you can look to and through your Old Testament in vain. You will not find that anywhere because it's not a prophecy. So what was Matthew doing? Well, we think he was doing a little bit of wordplay, if you will. So in Isaiah, it's chapter 11, verse number 1, you see this. The word of the Lord... it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So from the lineage of David, then a branch and from his roots shall bear fruit, or he shall bear fruit. Well, the Hebrew word for branch is natsar, right? So if you do a little bit of word play phonetically, natsar, the Hebrew word for Nazareth is natsaret. So it seems, I believe, that Matthew was trying to show that God was using Joseph's small actions, his obedience, to fulfill those things, the promises that were spoken of. This man showed that actions speak louder than words. Amen? Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you say, Brett, I'm a supporting actor. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a theologian. I'm just a member. Be a faithful member and know that those who are like this man who just obeyed through fear and complicated situations, through humility and shame, he obeyed. And he was used of God, the director, to produce this divine drama of salvation history. The mystery of the incarnation was fulfilled through this man who has no lines. His simple, His pure, His humble, His direct obedience. So for 10 years, I pastored a church that is quite old. Matter of fact, it began in the early part of 1858, 1 month before the state of Minnesota was organized as a state. I was there for 10 years as the pastor. Now, know in the history of that church, I was but a footnote, a small, small little blip in the radar. Yet the men and women who came Sunday after Sunday, who obeyed faithfully week after week for decade after decade after decade, though maybe they were quiet and they weren't up front, they had a supporting role. They were the movers and the shakers of the church. Because God used their obedience. Some holy and wonderful day, the curtain of this drama will close. And only one individual will be standing in the front. And that will be Jesus the Christ, who is God, very God, and light, very light. And through the accolades and the laud of all creation, He will bow, and salvation history will be accomplished. But please remember, there will be an encore. That is the everlasting, the new heaven and the new earth. Your job and my job is to support Him and make Him big, to make Him the main actor in our lives, to obey humbly, simply, and immediately. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we look to this man, Joseph the just, who just obeyed. And though he has no lines, and though he was a supporting character, Your drama was played through him and his action and his obedience. Oh God, may we have the courage to simply do the same. May we love you and follow your word. Lord, I hope now and I pray your blessing, O King of the universe, upon these individuals right here, Lord, who all are actors and actresses. And we long for the curtain to close. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.